14. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we will read the entirety of that short chapter. But I want to preface what we say this morning is still arising from our study in the book of Hebrews. How do we consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds? So that is the continuing thought that we have been exploring and unfolding. I pray that it has been a blessing and an encouragement and an enrichment to your life. And this morning I anticipate that this will be the last of our diversions. We will return to Hebrews 10 and continue on in what the writers have graciously, wondrously, and beautifully given to us. So don't forget that fact that what we're thinking about this morning is coming from that study, and I hope will be a blessing to you today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a short chapter, but a very potent and powerful and glorious chapter, reads like this to us. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, then I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you again this morning for the blessings of your presence here with us. Lord, just the mere knowledge that where we gather together for the purpose of fellowship and honor and worship to you, to set our minds on the thoughts that you have granted to us in your word. And Father, you are here with us. You're here with us in more than just a religious way, that we would come ritually and we would come out of habit, without neglect, meeting together week in and week out. But Father, we have come, I pray it's true of all of us, that we have come here because we love you and we love your people, and we understand and we sense and we feel that the blessing of the kindred that we share together this morning, Father, far exceeds what the earth can offer us. It far exceeds what even our minds, what even our hearts and our affections could dream, that you have gathered together for yourself a people who are created in your image anew for the purpose of recognizing and yielding our hearts to you as worship. Lord, that is a great blessing, an astounding truth. And Father, I pray that you would make us understand, help us to see that great truth, to know it is from your hand and to be grateful. Father, I thank you that you've brought us together in this way today for the sake of changing our minds, changing our hearts, conforming us to this very image that we would love as we have read in your word what true love is. And God, I pray that you would help us in this matter. Father, that your spirit would lead us into this truth. But Father, just not in a knowing way, because your word says here that knowledge will be done away. But Father, that we would be led into this truth in the way that we would go forth from this place and continually in this place do what you command us to do and be who you command us to be. And Father, this is what transcends the temporal. This is what exists and lives on into the eternal, what you have done in our hearts. And we pray this morning that you would be honored and glorified in all that is said and done. That you would guard our thinking as we hear these words. I pray, Father, you would grant me the grace of preaching out of fear for you. That, Father, I would preach with boldness and confidence because I know that you are God. There is only you. There is no other. And that, Father, I will stand before you one day and give an answer to you. And, Father, that I would not preach out of fear of man. I would not preach out of concern for my own feelings, but because I love your truth and I love these people and I love you. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. Bless our time. And we ask you all these things in the name of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. Well, my intent this morning is not to simply go through and read to you and tell you what love is. If that's what you're thinking, you can do that on your own. In fact, I encourage you to read this chapter closely and clearly and over for your own benefit, that you would really know what true love is, especially in our day when our society is so confused about what love is. In fact, we are living in a time when it almost seems like love is defined by what I think about myself. If we could really boil it down to the postmodern idea, and even now the post-postmodern thinking, which is coming, that seems to be the definition of love. Love is what I determine it to be in accordance with my own experience in life. That's what love is. Well, it doesn't take but a second to realize and to acknowledge that that is not the biblical definition of love. That is not anywhere close to what love is truly. And we, as the Church of God certainly, but as society in general, are deceived often, and we miss out on all the richness and all the beauty and all the grace that is there in the understanding of what biblical, true, godly love is. So I want to encourage you and send you forth to think and to study and to meditate on this chapter and to work through, do the hard work of thinking through what Paul is saying here. So it's not my goal just to read these thoughts and tell you this means this means that, and therefore go and prosper, although that is a good practice. But rather it is to see the overarching teaching that I think Paul is giving to us that is right in line with what we've been saying in the book of Hebrews. That those commands that are given to us as communal commands, commands of fellowship, that we are to obey and can only obey together in the body, that obedience to those commands are actually for the Christian a source of assurance, growing faith, expanding knowledge, and I would even add to that an expanding experience of God in this temporal age while we are waiting and being prepared for the eternal. So God is sanctifying us as Christians. God is washing us and cleansing us and conforming us to His image while we are here in this earth, preparing us for the moment that we will step into His presence and bow at His feet for eternity. That has to be happening. That has to be occurring in the life of the Christian. And Hebrews is commanding us to do these things, to obey these commands for that purpose, that we would be sanctified, that we would be conformed to His image, not just by what we believe, by saying they're important, but the Bible is more concerned with the fact that we go and do what we believe. In fact, the going and the doing of what we believe is the verification and the validation of the work of God in our life. If we are not changing, not conforming to Christ, not living after the example that's given to us through our Savior, then we have to pause and really give thought to the question, are we in Christ to begin with? Have our hearts been changed? Are we Christians? If we are not doing, James says, what we say we believe, if we are not becoming doers of the word, not just hearers, then we really have to question our salvation, what we profess. That is the thrust of what the writer in Hebrews is doing. He's also giving us something to latch on to that we could hold on to as assurance as we go about that process, as we mature in Christ. And I think this chapter 13 in the middle of the book of 1 Corinthians is helpful to us for that purpose. Because Paul is not just simply giving us the word used this morning was a download of what it means to love or what true love is, not merely giving us that. He is showing that there is a process of maturity and that love is key for that process. I'll say it this way. We cannot look at our lives and say, yes, I'm growing in Christ. Yes, I'm maturing as a Christian, unless there is an overwhelming sense of love for God and love for our neighbors as the motivating essence of who we are. We can claim to know this doctrine or that doctrine or be a member of this church or that church or having been baptized 10,000 times in the course of our life, but unless there is love that moves us out of ourselves and into loving God and loving others, we are questionable in our faith. Are we maturing? Are we growing? Are we even in the faith? These are serious issues, as I've said before. So the substance of 1 Corinthians 13 originates in a letter from these Christians at the church in Corinth who found themselves facing both moral and practical dilemmas in their life. In fact, Paul spends time drawing those issues out in their life. But they were willing to write, actually, they wrote Paul asking him what they should do with these moral and these practical issues. How do we move forward here? As Christians, living under the Lordship of Christ, having been drawn out of darkness into light, how do we live here? What do we do with this issue or that issue? Some of those issues for the Corinthian church were brought to light from other sources. Some of them they wrote and said, Paul, we need your help. Some of them came to light in Paul's experience from other sources. In fact, turn back just a few pages to chapter 5. Let's get the context of this chapter here. Or rather, chapter 7. I'm sorry. That note doesn't go there. It goes over there. Look at what Paul said in verse 7. He says, now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And we should probably stop there before we open other cans of worms. But he says, it's concerning the things about which you wrote, concerning what you asked me about, concerning what you were inquiring of, concerning this issue or that issue, let me answer. So when we come to the book of chapter 13 of this book, that's what Paul is doing. He's answering their inquiries. And he's doing so at their request. Some of those issues, now look at chapter 5, verse 1, came to light from other sources, not by their own hand. Paul says it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And that's as far as we'll go with that kind of background information of the issues that were before the Corinthian church, and Paul is answering. They wrote asking. There are other issues there, but that one little portion of moral degradation sets the marker, sets the tone for the rest of the book, and especially for why he includes chapter 13. Now turn to, let me look at this right quick. Turn to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul tells us a little bit about where the Corinthian church is in their maturity, in their level of assurance, if we can say it that way. Paul says there in verses 1 through 4, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh. I can't talk to you as if you're mature. I can't talk to you as if you're spiritual minded, but you are infants in Christ." He says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. What little contact I've had with you through whatever means has been milk, and you're subsisting on milk, and you haven't moved beyond that because you were not even able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are still not yet able to receive because of your immaturity." He says, "You are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Not as spiritual men, not as men whose hearts have been changed and enlivened to the Spirit of God, open to His truth, filled with His love, walking in love, but rather walking as natural men, walking as non-believers, is what he's really saying. Appearing to be those whose hearts have never been changed. He said, "You are still fleshly." You are, and he equates there with the rest of his argument, fleshliness as immaturity. So we need to understand as Christians that the more that we mature in both our understanding of Christian doctrine and how we practice that by way of love in our everyday lives, that is a matter of spirituality, growth in the Spirit, and lack of that is fleshliness. Do we understand that? Do you look at your life? Can you look at your life and determine that because you have grown in your love for God and love for others, that you are less fleshly? That is the procession and the process of sanctification that we need to grasp hold of. We often tend to come to the Scripture thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian, I know Christ, He's in me, I'm committed to Him, He's my Lord and Master, but the way that I determine my spirituality and my maturity in Christ is I don't do this, I don't do that, I've quit doing this, I've quit doing that." And there is some truth to that. Paul says we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh as part of our sanctification. But it cannot be limited to just simply, "I don't do these things any longer. I've suppressed the flesh. I've put an end to these things." Unless we can turn and say, "Yes, I'm killing sin, but one great reason and great motivation that I'm killing sin is because my love for God and my love for my neighbor and my service to those who are in the deep need that I used to be in, my love for these grows." It's growing. It's increasing. And I know that as my love for God and my love for my neighbor and what I do in their lives and for them and in their service, I know that as that flourishes in my life, sin becomes less and less of an affection for me. I put it to death. And there's a certainty about my faith. There's an assurance here because I see this progression happening. I think that's what Paul is after in this book of 1 Corinthians as he deals with these issues. Some of them had to do with marriage. Some of them had to do with singleness. And some of them had to do with former idolatry and things that they would deal with. Christian liberty now that they're saved. But it's in the middle of this section. Well, let me back up. One of those issues that the Corinthian church asked about was the issue of spiritual gifts. And I don't have the time. I haven't done the work to study through and to unfold the issue of spiritual gifts here, but I'll simply say this, that the Corinthian church, in learning or in having been gifted these gifts of the Spirit, manifestations of the presence of God in their life for God's glory and God's purpose, as they received those gifts in their immaturity, in their faith, not knowing how to proceed on many of these issues, moral or practical, they were using those gifts not for the edification of the church, not for exhortation, not for building up those who needed the maturity that they themselves lacked, but rather they were using those gifts to elevate themselves in the church and say, of a sort, look at this manifestation. See what God has done in my life. And where are you? We read of that division from the very beginning of the book. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I of so forth. Oh, I'm of Jesus. So they were bending over backwards, trying to outdo each other, saying, I'm better than you, basically. And they were using these gifts to elevate themselves above each other. And it's the middle of this session that Paul's answer to the church includes the love chapter, as it's so called. The question seemed to be, which of the gifts granted to believers were superior? Is it speaking in tongues? Is it prophecy? Is it word of knowledge? Is it healing? Is it which one is superior? Which would we honor the most? Does the blessing of certain gifts to certain individuals render it necessary that we think some are worthy of greater honor than others? They were asking Paul, at least you can think this way, they were asking Paul to put his stamp of apostolic authority on their position, perhaps. Well, we have the gift of prophecy. We must be better than you. Paul, aren't you with us? What God had bestowed as gifts for the demonstration of His glory and power were being used for self-exaltation and to elevate those who held those gifts as from the hand of God. But why? Because of their immaturity. Because of their lack of growth. And I would add their lack of assurance. I can imagine the Corinthian believers in this spiritual state in which they are questioning and doubting the work of grace in their life because their focus is not on where it should have been, loving God supremely and serving neighbors as Christ served and loved us, but their focus was on how do I maximize this gift in my life to the degree that I can elevate myself, perhaps. It's speculation, but I could see that being self-centered, wanting to have the notoriety in the church, they would be questioning. They would be wondering, where are we really? I mean, what is there to all this? In chapter 12, verse 7, Paul says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. So he instructs them there. This is not for your benefit alone. This is not for you to set yourself up as superior to so-and-so over here, and then to look down on them with your long nose and your weighty self-superiority. No. This is for the common good in the church. But they were assigning to the bearers of these gifts honors or rank according to how highly they esteemed the different gifts. All right, that's enough of that. Look back at 1 Corinthians 13. And let's say a few things about the nature of this love. And then we'll move on. Look beginning in verse 4. In this description, definition, a declaration of what biblical love is, where he says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. And it's as if he is writing for them to read and to hear this in the face of their immature self-aggrandizement. And I can just imagine them in a setting like this as they're reading Paul's letter. You know, the mail came in, they unwrapped the letter, unrolled the scroll, and they begin to read on a Lord's Day morning. You can imagine them hearing, and the senses that came alive in their mind. By the way, true love is patient. It's kind. It is not bragging. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong. There's no revenge there, in other words. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Paul could have wrote right there, is this what your use of the gifts is producing? Have you grown to this degree that you can see these things flourishing because you are using these things properly? It needs to be said that the kind of love that Paul is referring to here is not the kind of love that we as a general population of human beings have in ourselves. Only those forgiven by Christ, only those regenerate, born of God, born anew in the kingdom, have the capacity to love in this way. This is not a love that we have the capacity to generate on our own. The Greek is that word agape, and it is characterized by humility, by obedience to God, and by self-sacrifice. And if it lacks any of these components, then can it really be called agape love, true love? I don't think so. It is, in fact, the word used to describe God as God. 1 John 4:8 tells us, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And if you, having been spiritually joined to God, can walk this earth without love, it just can't happen. You can't be joined to Christ, unified with Him through baptism into His death and into His life, and walk this earth without love. It can't be. It's as if Paul and John the Apostle are saying it's a logical incapability. It can't happen. And I believe that's true. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. And if you are associated with Him by the Spirit, then you will love. The question for the Corinthian Christians was, where's the maturity in this? We're claiming these gifts for our own. So just a few words about some of these descriptions. First, love is patient. For love to be biblical love, to be agape, self-sacrificing love, it must show prolonged restraint. Not just patient, not just waiting, but prolonged, often long-term restraint. It's the kind of understanding that would readily acknowledge, yes, I have some claim in the flesh to myself of revenge here. I could justify in myself striking out in response to what's happened in me, but no, there's restraint. There's the meekness of holding back patiently, waiting for God to work. I would say that one aspect of God's love in this, through us, is that we patiently wait while He works His work of both grace and judgment. Waiting for God to incur judgment. Waiting on God to do the work of grace. Charles Hodge said that love is slow to be roused to resentment. One way to approach these terms and these definitions is to look at your own life and say, Father, where is there resentment in my heart that my love is impatient, immature? Where is love flourishing in my life? Where is rather resentment flourishing in my life that I am in some point impatient? I'm not loving. Again, back to Hodge, he said, love is slow to be roused to resentment. It patiently bears with provocation and is not quick to assert its rights or to resent an injury. Boy, that's one that we as Americans could have a hard time with. We are quick to assert our rights, aren't we? Quick to step in and say, but I've got this freedom, and yes, I'm not preaching against the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or any of that, but I'm saying that this mindset that we've lived in has brought us to the point, perhaps you ask yourself, do you love your liberty, political, governmental liberty, more than you love the Father and our neighbors who have a great need? There may be a time coming that we endure the provocation of the government. And just ask yourself, where is love going to show up in that? How is it going to show up? Are we willing to endure the provocation of the government or anyone else that might cause resentment in our hearts? Are we willing to endure that so that we may love our neighbors who are perishing? Which would show the greater maturity? You have to answer that question. Because we're not all in the same place. Different levels of maturity. But that's how love is described. Love is also kind. It is, if you study out the definition of kindness, it is one who is useful to supply what is needed. Kindness is, after all, a show. We say a show of kindness. What is a show of kindness? Not that you sit on your couch and think happy thoughts about your neighbor, but kindness is that you get up off the couch and you go do something. You give something useful. You do something useful to the neighbor. Share the gospel. Share a meal. Whatever else there is in our great richness as Americans to do and to give, that's what we do. Kindness. The other side of that is contrasted in Romans 3, where Paul says, and we won't turn there, but you know the passage. If you don't, then look it up, Romans 3, where Paul says, the indication of a spiritually dead man is that they have all become useless. Unkind, self-centered. And yet Paul here is saying that true love is kindness, usefulness in the kingdom. Paul says that love is not jealous. It is not jealous and envious. The two walk hand in hand. It's not bragging either. C.S. Lewis called bragging the utmost evil. And I think in a way he's right. It is the epitome of pride, which is the root sin of all sins. Bragging. Look at me, look at me, look at me. And there are any number of political movements at play in our nation and in the world today who make their calling card and their hallmark pride. Pride in this, pride in that. And there is a braggadocio that goes with that pride politically, isn't there? In your face, deal with me. And the whole time there are people who need our compassion, our love, our witness, not our condemnation, because they stand condemned already by their sin. But we want to go to them and say, well, you just, I just can't deal with this. And I understand that. The unnatural nature of, I'm not just harping on these, but you understand pride and bragging. And the in your face is not love. But yet they claim as well, not pride, but love. Love is love, after all. We love who we want to. Why do you want us not to love? You see what I'm saying. And they misdefine and mischaracterize love according to their own desire. Bragging, however, puts ourselves first. Pride puts us first. Everyone else, including God, must therefore be of less importance to us if we brag. It is impossible to build ourselves up without putting others down. In fact, when we brag, we can be up only if others are down. Love is not arrogant. It is not unbecoming. In other words, love is not rude, ill-mannered, or indecent. True love imparts a delicacy of feeling beyond the rules of politeness. True love. Not indecent, not ill-mannered, not ill-natural, unnatural, not perverted. It's not self-seeking. It's not provoked. It's not taking into account a wrong. It's not rejoicing in unrighteousness. In fact, true love will never, cannot rubber stamp sin and validate its truth. So it's being asked of us, of people in the world, to validate their truth, to just submit ourselves to their definition of themselves, cannot be done. If we understand what true biblical love is, it can't happen. Not because we hate, not because we condemn, but because God has placed us in the light and put us on the pathway of sanctification. And a true act of love would be to share the knowledge of the wisdom of the gospel that frees from this perverted understanding. Absolutely. Again, it's not our business to condemn people. They stand condemned already. And you and I at once were condemned before Christ intervened and overwhelmed our condemnation and our rebellion against Him. So why do we want to stand forth in a condemning mindset when it's not our place to do? But it is our place, and we are commanded. And we are commanded over and over in the Scripture to go forth and to love God supremely and to love our neighbors as Christ loved us, sacrificing our lives, if need be, for the sake of others. We've lost that in our country, I'm afraid. And the United States has overwhelmingly been, through the ages, the greatest sending agent of missions around the world. And no doubt today it is harder and harder to find those who would sacrifice everything and go to the nations for the gospel. Why not here? It's been said before that our nation is in such state that we need missionaries. We need Africa to send us missionaries. We need Asia to send us missionaries. And finally, Paul ends up in that definition of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. One writer said it this way, that love is irrepressibly optimistic. God loves to bring life out of death, light out of darkness, hope out of despair, healing over pain. We must, as Christians in this day, as maturing Christianity forms in our life, we must walk in this way. We must walk in love. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that if we are to be imitators of God, he commands it there, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. If we are to be imitators of God in that way, if we are to follow him with the innocence and the commitment and the devotion of children, then we will walk in love. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's almost a nutshell summation of what Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 13. As Christ loved us, gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Self-sacrificial love. And then finally, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not fail. And his point in saying it is this, that the spiritual gifts will falter. They are not useful for determining maturity. Love is superior because it gives all other things a God-oriented motive that is not primarily for our own benefit. Think about that. For true love to be true love, biblical love, it must have everyone else but ourselves as the focus. Everyone else but ourselves must be the focus for biblical love to be true. And the spiritual gifts, regardless of what we believe about if they're here or not, I'm not arguing that. I don't know that. But they would lend themselves very easily for someone in their immaturity or in their lack of knowledge or in the selfishness that remained of sin in their life to become self-centered and to be used rather than to be useful. Love is superior because it gives every other thing we do, all of our motives, a God-oriented, others-oriented motive. It is the very character of God at work in us, producing the fruit of holiness that is necessary if we are to see God. Without holiness, no one will see God. Love, along with the conscience, in fact, that we've read of in Hebrews, love, along with the conscience, serve as guardians of the soul's senses. The conscience works inwardly to convict and to facilitate discernment in our hearts, in here, within the inner man. Love works outwardly to convict and discern and motivate to do what is good from our heart. Love's goal is to present to God the fruit of a heart that He has changed. You ever think about that? Love's goal is to eventually, ultimately, present to God the fruit of a heart that He has changed, and good deeds to those in need of the good the gospel brings. That's why love is superior. It keeps us from wandering into ourselves, deeper into ourselves. We're already there, aren't we? The flesh tells us, more of me, more of me. The Spirit tells us, no. Less of you, more of God, more of Christ. This is why the gifts given by God for the edification and building up and encouragement of the church are inferior to love. Part of the argument Paul is making is that the gifts are good. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not railing against the spiritual gifts. They were gifted by God. They can't be bad. They're good. They're blessings. They're meant to be used for the edification of the church. But they're inferior to love. Why, he says, if you speak with the tongue of men and angels, but you don't have love, you're just like a loud, cacophonous interruption of your peace. In the wrong place at the wrong time, what you really didn't want to hear. You're sleeping in the middle of the night and a car alarm right next to your house goes off and wakes you up. I don't want to hear this. Paul says, if you don't have love and you claim this gift and you operate in this gift, then without love, you're nothing but a noise. A bad noise. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy and you know all mysteries and all knowledge and you have all faith, even to remove mountains, but you don't have love, he says, you're nothing. That's the word he uses. Not less than impressive or somehow deficient, you are nothing. These are strong statements that Paul makes. Because he knows, and he's saying, that when love is truly biblically defined, it governs, it guards, it keeps the others in check. It is a measure of maturity, in fact, he goes on to say. We are told to encourage and to stimulate and to provoke each other to be this way, to love this way. Not continuously impressed and encouraged and strengthened and exhorted to make the most of our spiritual gifts. But love abounds in every place in the New Testament as the hallmark of true Christianity. Because it's often love that is called on in the place of provocation and severe testing and suffering. It's love that bears the brunt of that outwardly and keeps us. Not any of the gifts. They're there. They're good and they're for their purpose. And apparently many, if not all, are passing away. Have passed away. But love remains because of its superiority. We often solely focus on the words that we've read, the defining biblical terminology. But Paul doesn't end there. He doesn't say, this is what true love is. Y'all check yourselves. He doesn't say, go and measure yourself against this definition. He goes on beyond that. Paul goes on to make an important application about love and maturity. Maturity is faith and hope increasing to perseverance. That's what the writer of Hebrews taught us. Draw near to God. Draw near to God with a clear conscience. Hold fast the confession of your faith. And ultimately, love. Encourage one another to love. Maturity, assurance, if you want to hear it that way, assurance of salvation is faith, hope, and love increasing to perseverance. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews makes. That's the argument that Paul is going to make. And if you want assurance of your faith, you will be reading, thinking, studying, praying, fellowshipping together for a growing sense of these three ultimate joys: faith, hope, and love. They govern, they guard all of the Christian life. And as we see them increase, our assurance will also likely increase. Notice, it's not the law that leads to maturity, but it's love that leads to maturity. It's not the law that will lead us to love God supremely and to love our neighbor as Christ loved us. It's love that leads to maturity. So how is love a guardian of maturity? Well, ultimately, it is by keeping us in the process of maturing. We are all moving from infancy to adulthood, Paul says. And it's love that causes our focus and our orientation and motivation to be redrawn around the presence of our great high priest. That's why, I mean, it makes sense, doesn't it? The scripture exists to make much of Jesus Christ from the beginning to the very end, over and over, from small portions and small revelations to the full and open truth. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. This is Christ, our great high priest. And over, we are called and commanded and compelled to look to him. Look to him. In the Old Testament, in the very beginning, with the smallest of revelations, they are told there's a Messiah coming. Your sins have broken you and destroyed you and rendered you in darkness and in condemnation, but there is hope coming. So look forward to him. Hebrews 11 is all about that. They were hoping and longing for freedom, for reality, for true righteousness, for salvation, but they had to look forward for him. And then all of those covenants and all those promises from Noah to David to the old covenant and Israel and so forth and so on are all pointing us to the reality of Christ. And the reality of the matter is we cannot, as a people of God, focus on Christ, think about him, meditate on his word, just rehearse to ourselves, preach to ourselves the gospel that saved us without being enriched in our love, our faith, and our hope. It can't happen. And why would we want it not to? Why would we want it any other way? If God just told us, just follow these rules, you'll be okay. Just do X, Y, Z and you'll make it. No, look to Christ. Look to the shed blood of the only priest, the only sacrifice there's ever really been, Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. Look to him and believe. Forsake your sin. Leave it behind. Turn away from yourself. And turn to Christ and believe. And be washed from your sin and to be rescued from hell. Condemnation removed. This kind of self-sacrificing love will make certain, the love that Christ showed to us on the cross will make certain that we are kept by his love. Maturing in his love, growing in his love. Sanctified, washed, cleansed, conformed to the image of Christ. Why would God send his son, have him abused, misused, mistreated, spat upon, rejected, shamed before man, just simply to put a stamp of, okay, he's a believer, now go on your way? No. The blood that Christ shed on the cross is for the conformity of his people to his image. So how does love lead to maturity? Well, there are two pictures given there. I have no idea what time it is. But there are two pictures given there in the last part of the chapter. Let's look at them. Beginning in verse 8, Paul says, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And the picture he gives us is this, that when I was a child, when I was immature, when I was an infant, I used to speak like an infant, like a child. I used to think like a child, reason like a child in immaturity. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. And the picture he gives us is these gifts that y'all are fighting over are going away. But what does he say remains? Love. What's his point there? That the gifts, and in this context, it's the gifts. There are other things in the scripture, but in this context, the gifts are not a measure. They were not meant to be a measure of maturity. They will not compel you to maturity. They will not cause you to persevere. That's not what they're for. They are for the edification, the building up, the encouragement in the church, in this era at least. Some claim today. Some say this is over. But if they are departing and going away, how can they be superior to love? They can't, because love remains. Love remains. I became a man, I did away with childish things. I mean, there's a sense that Paul would say, move on from the gifts. He doesn't say it that way. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Why does he say it that way? He says, oh yes, desire the gifts, because they're for edification. They're for encouragement and for building up. But he says what? Very clearly, pursue love. Make love your goal. Whatever you do with these gifts, one way or the other, love has to reign supreme over all of it. So he's just told them the key, a key to maturity, love. The second picture he gives is the picture of a mirror in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But faith, hope, and love abide, these three, the greatest being love. And the picture he gives there, the illustration is of a mirror's reflection. That all the knowledge that we could possibly have as Christians is only as if we were seeing it dimly, not the reality. We have it described to us. We have it detailed for us through doctrines of various sorts throughout the Scripture. We have it written for us and validated by the apostles. But we only see it partly, partially. And that is probably one reason why there is so much speculation and argumentation and butting heads over doctrinal issues. Because we don't know a lot of it. And there is often the case of immaturity with it. When we don't know, we're like those that misuse the spiritual gifts. We want to make it all about me. Well, I've come to this conclusion. Doctrinally, theologically, I've made my mind up, and this is the truth. And then someone comes along and says, yeah, but what about this? No, it's this way. It's me, myself, and I, my way or the highway. And who are you to disagree? That is a measure of immaturity. That we've not grown to the fullness of letting those things go for the sake of the superior grace, love. We may not understand each other on this issue, and you know, but you know what? I'm commanded to love you as a brother. And I will not let my insufficiency of knowledge or my dimness of thinking or my immaturity, whatever that may be, I will not let this hinder what I am commanded to do by my Father to other brothers and sisters. As much as I love sound doctrine, as much as I love understanding and knowing what is the truth, how I should be thinking, the convictions that I've come to by God's grace, as much as I love that, sometimes some of those issues are not really worth it right now. Because honestly, if it hinders my love for my brother, then I have transgressed in that command of Christ to love others. I mean, am I wrong here? Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I'm right. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we don't need to study and come to conclusions. Don't hear me say that. We must do this because we don't know it all. But at the head of that knowledge, there is the superior gift, the gift of love. And that must reign supreme. So we oftentimes will have to disagree and just let it go for the sake of love. But it can only be that. See, my way or the highway. We are living in an age, everybody says this, we are living in a day and an age when truth is denigrating and downgrading in the understanding of humanity. In the church, it's becoming less and less important, doctrinal issues. I understand why, but it's not something we surrender. We can't. But, and there are issues, let me hasten to say, there are issues of doctrinal belief and understanding that we will and we must part ways on. Don't hear me saying that we just kind of go wishy-washy on all that. No. There are issues of doctrine and practice that we must say, I can go no further. It is not loving for me to go on with you, walking as if we're in unity when it's obvious that we're not in unity and we can't be in unity. I will not go there. That's true love without hypocrisy. True love that's not self-seeking. And we're meant to see in these two pictures that love measures and sustains and guards until the partial becomes maturity. I mean, can you see that in the scripture? Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with these things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as also I have been fully known. But in the meantime, I'm reading that in. Now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest is love. And therefore, you Corinthian church, your mission from this is to stop dividing over the issues of the gifts. Your mission as a church is not to call one above the other in the church. He in fact says that those who are most dishonored in the church should have the place of highest honor. Go read chapter 12 and chapter 13 again. Those who are down here, but yet you're wanting to say, I speak in tongues, I have the gift of prophecy, I can heal, I deserve honor, I must be supreme, and you lowly peon, stay away from me. That's an exaggeration, obviously, but it's not a stretch of the imagination, is it? We see it going on in churches in our day all the time. But the scripture says the one who is the most dishonored in society among us is elevated to the highest honor. Where'd we lose that? somewhere along the way. Love sustains and measures a people who are not on the same level of maturity in the church and who would be inclined to take it to themselves for their own benefit and blessing. Love measures and sustains and guards until the partial becomes mature. I think that's what Paul is saying. In part. Does God intend for Christ's sacrifice to conform us to a critical and unloving spirit? Does God intend for Christ's sacrifice to conform us to a spirit of bitterness and resentfulness and division? In Paul's words, may it never be. May it never be. In the church. He intended in the beginning to produce in us love of the same kind as He is. Self-sacrificing love that has the eternal good of another as its goal. Let me read that again. He intended to produce in us love of the same kind as His. That is, self-sacrificing love that has the same eternal good of another as its goal. And when we break down in resentfulness and bitterness and critical accusations and infightings and divisions, we are trampling on love. Treating God's intended purpose for the glory of His name as something that ought to be thrown out with the dishwater. Or worse, dropped in the sewer. So here are some questions to think about, and then I've got a song to quote, and I'm done. I think there's four questions here. Question number one, is our behavior in the church tempered and calibrated by the pursuit of love? As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:1, you Corinthians pursue love. What we don't realize is if we set our minds to do this very thing, to obey these words, do you know how revolutionary that would be in our relationships? Oh, how revolutionary that would be in our relationships. Do we, in our relationship with our husband or our wife, do we make it our goal to pursue love that Christ commands? That will change the way you think about your husband or your wife. Do we, in our relationship with our children, make it our purpose to pursue love? That will change the game totally. And here's the great thing about it. This is a reality for us as Christians. We are not only alive to Jesus Christ and to His love, but we're alive to this, to live this way, commanded to live this way. Knowing that His goal is to conform us to the image of His Son. Why would we let anything hold us back? Well, we know the answer. There's sin and issues that we have and the flesh and but pursue love. Is our behavior in the church tempered and calibrated by the pursuit of love? Question number two, if we do not pursue love, if you do not pursue love, if I do not pursue love, how do we expect to mature as Christ followers? How do we expect that we're going to mature and persevere and hold fast in the faith unless we are pursuing what is evidently of extreme importance in the kingdom? Love your neighbor as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. all men will know that you are my children by your love for one another. Not by our gifts, not by our intellect, our pocketbook, or anything else, but by our love for the brethren. Number three question, are we seeking to position God-like love over everything else we do? Are we seeking to position God-like love over everything else we do? If not, why not? This fourth one I've already mentioned, but how do we apply the command to love How do we apply the command to love to every relationship in the church and in the world? How are we doing that? I think you probably know, I've come to believe increasingly so over the years, that every relationship that we have in this life, if we're in Christ, every relationship that we have in this life has been sovereignly, providentially put in our lives for this purpose, that we would mature and grow in love and be conformed to the image of His Son. Every relationship that we have, chance encounters to our longest love and devotion, every one of them. How do we respond? Some of us have responded grievously over the years, myself included. How would love change that? And that is part of your maturity as Christ. Okay, I know this about myself. How is love going to temper and to reorient my thinking here so that I'm more like Christ here? And I'll tell you, there is a lot of room for thought and for improvement there in all of us, isn't there? Yeah. In this way, every relationship that we have is a gift from God, even the bad ones. Gifts of God. So my parting shot, my last word to you and my encouragement to you is that you will pray for each other. In light of what's been said, that we would be loving more and more like Christ as a sign and a test and a proving of our maturity. That everything we believe and all that we do will be measured and matured in love. So here's the song, and we're finished. I believe the name of this is Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost. But that's also the first line. It says this, Gracious Spirit, Holy Ghost, taught by Thee, we covet most. We covet most of Thy gifts at Pentecost, holy, heavenly love. Love is kind and suffers long. Love is meek and thinks no wrong. Love than death itself more strong. Therefore, give us love. Prophecy will fade away, melting in the light of day. Love will ever with us stay. Therefore, give us love. Faith will vanish into sight. Hope be emptied in delight. Love in heaven will shine more bright. Therefore, give us love. Faith and hope and love we see, joining hand in hand, agree. But the greatest of the three and the best is love. From the overshadowing of Thy gold and silver wing, shed on us who to Thee sing, holy, heavenly love. Let's pray together. Thank You, Father, for Your gracious and kind and selfless and sacrificial and rejoicing love over us, Your love that has borne all of our sorrows, has believed and purposed in Yourself for the reason of hope and enduring love to us. Thank You, Father, for Your grace and your mercy and your kindness, and that you have not left us in the darkness and the bondage of our own sin. But Father, when we were as yet sinners and enemies of the Lord Christ, He died for the ungodly. He died for us. The perfect, righteous, spotless Lamb of God, offered as the effectual sacrifice to pay the penalty of the wrath of God for our sin, but Father, to purchase justification, to purchase really love for us, that it would become our one orienting, motivating, driving determiner, along with the glory of your great name. And Father, it is for your glory and for the greatness of your name and the beauty of your love for us that we pray all these things and ask that you would impart your spiritual life and light into the lives and the hearts of those that are perishing this morning. Because Christ is Christ and He is on the throne, reigning supremely in this moment. And we pray in His name. Amen.